1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. The word of the Lord says this. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There is a repeated desire that you will notice brought up by these New Testament writers. They, as shepherds of their people, will look to their children, to use the word that John uses, and you can tell that their desire is they want them to endure. And so it should be of any shepherd, of any elder, of any under-shepherd, of any teacher, that they look to those who they mentor, to those who they disciple, and they would say, I want you to endure. Now, it seems like we have covered this topic endlessly this year as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, because that's actually the motive for the writing of the book of Hebrews, that people would endure to the end, that they would remain faithful to the end. And we get that sense about John as well. This week I wondered if I might need to say a little something. Often I cover this subject because it seems like it comes up once a month. But then I realized, you know what, that's not necessarily a bad thing. Because the hymn writer is absolutely right. We are prone to wander. And I don't know if you're ready to confess that or not. I will go ahead and be the first to say it. I recognize within myself, I am prone to wander. And so it is that I need to be reminded, you have to put in an effort to endure. It doesn't just happen automatically. But there's also another underlying cause that we would notice that John brings up in our text today. We see it in verse 26. At the risk of sounding paranoid, I'll repeat what he says. There are those who are trying to deceive you. Now, the reality is, we take into account we are prone to wander, and that there are people, for some reason, whatever their motivation is, they try to deceive us. We put those two things together, and we have to realize that there is a risk to our endurance. And the reality is, no matter how much time you put in a place like this or in a community like this, none of it means a thing if there is no endurance. If you lived 80 years of a faithful life and then on an 81st year you decided, that's it, I'm done, that doesn't mean a thing. Those 80 years before don't amount to anything. It is important for us that we endure to the end, that we remain faithful to the end. And so there's this question that I often ask, especially once a month over the past year, how do we finish well? How do we ensure that we endure to the end? And I think what we see in our text is a word that is actually repeated six different times, but if you go throughout the entire letter that John writes, you'll see it peppered throughout. It's one of his favorite verbs. It's the word abide. I should warn you, it's one of those words that if you repeat over and over, eventually it doesn't seem like a real word anymore. And I'm at that point now where I've said it aloud enough over the past week that I'm starting to wonder, am I pronouncing it correctly? Is this a real word anymore? But it is a word that is very important for us. 11 years ago, we came to Williamsport. And while we first came here, there was a couple from this church who were very gracious and allowed us to stay in a property that they had until we could find our own place. And we didn't want to seem ungrateful, but at the same time, we wanted to find our own place because we wanted to convey to our church and to ourselves that we were making a commitment to be in this community for the long haul. That we weren't just going to stay in this temporary place, and then if things didn't go right, we were going to get out as soon as we could without any strings attached. No, we wanted desperately to put down deep roots because we want to stay. And that's really what comes to my mind when I come across this word abide. I want to take up a permanent address. That's actually what the word means quite literally in the first century language. It means that you are making a settled home. Now, there might be somebody who wants to argue with me and they say, you know, okay, you're talking about making a home and feeling settled and all that sort of thing. The reality is we as Christians, this world is not our home. And I'm going to say, yes, you're absolutely right. And in fact, it's one of those things where we have to pay attention to the context. John's already covered this. He's told us earlier in chapter 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things of this world. We are not making our home here. That's not the word that we use. That's not what we think of when we talk about living here. We do not abide here. We're talking about something entirely different. In fact, one of the strange things that you're going to notice here is that in the text that we just read, the applications that John uses, 2 out of 3 of them, he's talking about you being the home. Let's dig into that a little bit deeper. One of the first things you need to understand is if you are going to endure faithfully into the end, your endurance depends upon what you allow to take residence within you. Your endurance depends upon what you allow to take residence within you, which is why the very first thing that John says to us is, let the word abide in you. Now, the specific language that he uses is what you heard from the beginning. And so, yes, I'm shortening it. I'm condensing it by saying, let the word. You could also say, let the gospel dwell in you. But you remember the context here. The reason why John wrote this letter is because there are people, if we go to the text that we read last week, there are liars, there are antichrists, these Gnostics who will come alongside of his people and they will say to them, we have some secret wisdom. We have some new revelation for you that we want you to hear. Now, these people, they weren't wearing t-shirts that said liar on them. They didn't have a brand that said Antichrist on their forearm or on their forehead or whatever. They were people who looked just like everybody else, who worshiped with everybody else, who came alongside and confessed faith in Christ Jesus, but they began to introduce lies, subtle little lies. I imagine they probably looked a lot like their father, the devil. That's how Scripture refers to it. That's the language that they use. So that's what I'm going to use. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll find that our enemy, he lies like that. He doesn't start off a conversation by saying, hey, listen, I've got a whopper for you. Here's a nice big lie. Swallow it down. In fact, what he does, I got to stop playing with this thing. What he does is he starts off very subtly by just asking little questions. Did God really say? And he makes us redefine our definitions. He's subtle. And so it is that these liars, these antichrists who take after him, they would also be subtle. And so in the first century, these liars were actually counting on the early church to be ignorant of the truth. And as I was thinking through this, I began to realize that old adage, the more things change, the more they stay the same, is absolutely true. And that's how it is now. I think sometimes we might convince ourselves that we are waiting to see some labeled brand coming to teach us something false, and we'll readily recognize them by the t-shirts that they wear. But it's often subtle. It's often people coming alongside of you, maybe even people that you've worshiped with, who want to introduce to you something new, or to take something that's old and kind of dress it up in a different way. The only way that you're going to know what's true, or excuse me, the only way you're going to know what's false is if you truly understand what is true. Yesterday on our church Facebook page, I shared an article by Kevin DeYoung entitled "That the World is Catechizing You, Whether You Realize It or Not." They're teaching you, they're indoctrinating you with all kinds of beliefs. You can read the article to address what he saw specifically within the Olympics. But the reality is, I'm just taking the title. You are constantly bombarded by the world. They want you to think a certain way. And they are counting on you to be ignorant of the truth. That's why it's essential for us to have the word abide in us. You have to know what's true. So it is that we do. We let the word abide in you. Now again, we say that word so many times, we lose its definition. Let's remind ourselves what that word means. We are going to let the word dwell in us. We are going to let it reside in us. We are going to let it put down roots. We do this because if you let it live within you, it will sustain you. Think about how you are with your own house. I walk through my house, and if I see dirty dishes piled up, I clean them because I can, because it's my house, because I live here, and I don't want it to be gross. That's why I do it. If I go through and I see something broken, if I see something falling apart, I go get out my tools, I go repair it, I rebuild it, because we live in this house. It needs to hold us, it needs to host us. We have to live here. The reality is, we could walk that over to what the Word of God does within us if it lives within us. It will clean us up. It will repair what is broken. It will rebuild what is broken, because it lives in us. That's why John uses this language. Let the word abide in you. When I was in high school, I began hanging out at my friend Rob's house. Rob was my best friend for the longest time, to the point there came a moment where his mom looked at me and she said, "I'm going to start sending your parents the grocery bill. Do you live here now?" And it became that I did really live there. In fact, at Christmas time, there would be a stack of presents just for me. When I would go over to their house, there would be a shelf just for me. And it wasn't just the shelf. I mean, I was free to take whatever, but those things on that one shelf are my specific tastes. And the reason is because they recognized I was over there so much. We got to feed the kid. We got to provide for the kid. Now, I use this because there are a lot of times where we have convinced ourselves that letting the word abide in you means that I will take one verse a week. I will listen to what somebody else says when they read the word of God, and I'll call that letting the word of God abide in you. The reality is, if that were a person coming over to your house once a week, stopping by for a quick hello and making their way out, you would say this person is a guest. You would say this person is a visitor. This person is just a flyby. You would never once say, this person might actually live here. And there's so many times where we approach the Word of God and we convince ourselves that we are letting it abide in us because somebody texts us one verse a day. And we read it and we move on. Friends, I would challenge you that if you are going to let the Word of God abide in you, be intentional about it. You have to carve out time. You have to dig into God's Word. You have to read it. You have to meditate on it. Then you have to live it. Then you have to share it. That's what it means to let the Word of God abide in you. Let it fix you up. Let it repair what is broken within you. But if you're going to do that, you have to be intentional about exposing yourself to God's Word. Next, John says, let the Spirit abide in you. If you're looking at this text, you say, okay, I don't see that word, the Spirit. What are you talking about there? Last week, we had touched upon this word, anointed. We had kind of dug into it a little bit last week. I'll just remind you what John is doing, because he grew up knowing the Old Testament, being raised in a Jewish home, he memorized much of the Old Testament. And so there's this Old Testament image, and it's much like what would happen with King David. When David was just a boy, when he was looked down upon by his brothers, but when Samuel, who also looked down upon him, was told by God, I'm looking at this guy's heart. He's our next king. What Samuel does is he takes out a horn of oil and he anoints him. And it was a sign that God's blessing was upon him. It was a sign that God had chosen him, that God had set him apart. God had other plans for him. John uses that same imagery and he walks it into the new covenant to express what it is that happens to us when we receive God's Spirit. When we as Christians, we repent, we believe and are baptized into Christ Jesus, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is the anointing that he is talking about. I pointed out last week that the word anointed, if you read it in the original language, you will see that it looks a lot like the word Christ, because that's what Christ's name title means. He is the anointed one. We are also anointed with his Spirit. If you know me, there are a lot of times, and maybe if you've known me long, where I might come to you and I might apologize for something I just blurted out. That is something that I try and spare you from as much as possible. But those of you who have been exposed to me on my worst days will know that sometimes I should probably have put a filter on my mouth and not said exactly what I was thinking. Having said that, you might not believe that I also agonize over words. And it seems like a contradiction. I think one of them is I agonize over words that I'm going to preach. I should probably use the same filter when I'm frustrated in public. So as I was working through this sermon, I was agonizing over whether or not I could truly use that phrase, let the Spirit abide in you. While I won't tell you why exactly I was agonizing, apart from where my theological framework is right now, but I will tell you why I ultimately decided on sticking with it, is because if you remember correctly, the name Israel, which God first gave to Jacob, means wrestles with God. And while it was something that literally happened with Jacob, it was something that spiritually continued to happen with all of Jacob's descendants who took on the name Israel. They continually wrestled with God. And there are so many times where you read through their history where you see this on again, off again, close, then far, then really far, then brought back. You just want to scream at them almost. Would you please just let God work in you? And when I looked over at the New Testament, I found Paul had written to the Thessalonian church, do not quench the Spirit. I think it might be the New International Version that puts it a different way. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. And then I thought about my own life, and I realized there are a lot of times where I sense God's prompting, His leading through the Holy Spirit, and I resist Him. So long story short, or short story long, I'm sticking with this. Let the Spirit abide in you. We often fight against how He leads. We often fail to allow Him to work as He should within our lives. So the big question is then, how do I let the Holy Spirit abide in me? And the answer is, you give Him room. It's not too soon to think about Christmas songs yet, is it? Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing. But there's that cry from even the moment where we recognize the incarnation of Christ Jesus. We need to get ready. We need to prepare Him room. And it is true for us as Christians. We have to give Him room. Let Him live there. You want to know why John covers "Do not love the world" first? It's because if you are a worldly person, you do not have room for the Holy Spirit to work in your life. That's just the frank reality of it. We have to let Him abide. We have to not only give Him room, but listen to Him. That's why John talks about teaching, how the anointing teaches us. Now, just as an aside, it says that you have no need that anyone should teach you. And there are people, I've seen it on Facebook, unfortunately, where they take something like this and they say, see, I don't need the church. I don't need anybody to teach me what is right or what is wrong because I have this and I have this, thinking the indwelling Spirit. Let me just go ahead and say that if you are of that opinion, you are not agreeing with this or with this. You're doing your own thing. Because what you'll find is that the Holy Spirit is always prompting us to listen to wise counsel. It is always prompting us to be within a body of believers, to watch out for us, to hold us accountable, to teach us, to train us up in the way that we should go. If that were not the case, why give us a New Testament? I mean, if we're all just going to go ahead and figure this out, if we have the Spirit of Christ Jesus, we've got it figured out, right? No need for this thing. So John is not talking about how we're all sufficient. In fact, we go back to the context and we begin to realize what was going on with the Gnostics is that they would come along and they say, hey, I've got something to teach you. Something that you haven't quite figured out yet. That's why John says you have no need for anyone to teach you. You shouldn't be listening to somebody teach you something that is in disagreement with God's word or that might raise red flags of the Holy Spirit within you. We listen to Him because He teaches us. Just as He taught us initially, He leads us, and we follow. It is important for us to ask periodically, am I giving Him room? Am I letting Him abide? And while we might want to rush to an answer, I suggest that we seriously consider, because it's the reason why Paul gives us the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians. We would pause and we would examine and say, is the love of God present in my life? Is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, are these things evident in my life? Because those are the footprints of the Holy Spirit. That's proof that He's been at work in you, that He's been living in you. Now, for this next part, I have this image in my head of nesting dolls. Do you know what they are? I hope you do. If not, you can Google them later. When I was a kid, somebody gave me a set of nesting dolls, and I was so excited with them for all of 3 seconds. And then I realized that this is a toy that is just teaching you to clean up after yourself. And that's all it's good for. You take them all out, cool. You put them all back in. That's it. That's the toy. And while that was a pitiful toy for me, I hope it's not a pitiful illustration, because that's what I'm thinking of. Because now John is actually changing the direction of the application. He's not going to talk about you as the home anymore. If you want to think of it this way, you're the third nesting doll about to go into the big one. Because what he says now, if you have Christ's Spirit abiding in you, if you have God's Word abiding in you, then what happens next is you abide in Him. You abide in Him. If you go through and you read this in the original language, verse 24 actually would start off all caps, you. And it goes to this contrast that John often loves to employ. Because you remember last week, he's talking about antichrist. He's talking about people who claim to know Jesus but will lead you astray. He's talking about things that are false. But you is the shift in verse 24. You are different. If you have been saved by Christ Jesus, you live in Him. Now again, I'm going to redefine the word abide. It means that this is where you live. This is where you rest. This is where you recover. This is where you recoup. This is where you delight. This is your home. For some of you, that word is so wonderful, it automatically springs up these ideas of rest and retreat. This is where I want to be. That's how we should be thinking through this. I realize at some point this illustration breaks down because I'm not always at home. In fact, unfortunately, there are a lot of times I have to leave my house and go somewhere completely different. And so, yes, the illustration breaks down. He wants us to think about what it would be if we live in Him. Can we at least begin with that mentality that we have of the homes that we feel comfortable in? What does it mean to abide? If you look at verse 28, it suggests that we have a familiarity with God. We know Him. In fact, there's this semi-ominous, let's just go ahead and confess, a semi-ominous way of saying it. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. I guess what that verse tells us is that there are people, maybe the ones that were discussed last week, maybe others that John has broached that are worldly people, people who think they know Jesus, but don't really. They're going to find out that when He returns, that this person is a stranger. And John warns about that. He says, you don't want to feel that way. You don't want to go running from Him because you don't know Him. Instead, if you abide with Him on the day that the Lord returns, my hope is that when I see Christ Jesus face to face, I'll finally be like, okay, that's what you look like. But everything else will resonate within me as one who says, you are the person that I spoke with right before I drifted off to sleep every night. You were the person that I wanted sitting at my dining table as my family was gathered around and we talked through our day. You were the person that every single time I felt anxious, I felt distraught, I felt broken, you were the one who picked me up. I know you. That's what it means to abide in Him so that the day He returns, you finally see Him, you're like, okay, there you are. I know this person. This is the one that I have lived with. This is the one I abide in. For better or for worse, many of you look exactly like your parents. For me, it's a toss-up. What gives us pause, though, is those moments when we realize that we don't just look like them, we sound like them. There have been times where I'll say something to my children, and they leave the room, and I sound just like my dad. And then, by the way, I exhale and collapse. I'm like, now I sound like my mom. Okay, so I look like my dad because of hereditary default. I look like my dad that way. But I sound like my dad because of habitation, not hereditary. So it is influence. It is being around him, where his words, the way that he says them, have rubbed off on me. So just like with every other point in this message, we ask the question, how do I know if I abide in him? Do you sound like him? You go back to 1 John chapter 2, we realize that he has already covered the subject in verse 6. Just briefly, John writes, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This isn't legalism. It's influence. This is the person that you know. This is the person that you have turned to for counsel, for help, for salvation. And so it makes sense that if you are turning to him for those things, that you in turn would start repeating the things that he has said to you. That's how we know that we abide in him. Two quotes and a story, and then I'll be done. First one, it is mentioned in the Kevin DeYoung article from David Wells. He gives this definition of worldliness. He says, worldliness is whatever makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. So I'm using that as a bridge between what we covered last week and what we're covering this week. I should know that Christ is alive in me. I should know that his word is alive, that his spirit is alive in me. Because righteousness is starting to look more normal. The second is from David Jackman. He says, if I am in Christ, then the life of Christ must be flowing through me, producing its own characteristic fruit of Christ-likeness. The habit of righteousness is the proof of my relationship. When I was in college, I was in several bands. I wanted to be a musician. I wanted to tour. There was one point where I got to audition for a band who had the best drummer that I have ever heard. Ever. And I've heard a lot of music. And just listening to him play, just watching him play, it was the kind of thing where I could not help myself. Even if I were exhausted and wanted to go home, I would want to pick up my bass and play with him. It was fun. And he played like nobody else. And there came a point where I said something along the lines of, man, God has just given you a gift. He's given you this raw talent. It's unbelievable what God has done. And he says, yeah, I'm going to give God credit here, but I also practice 4 hours a day. I say, yeah, but God's really given you a gift, hasn't he? It's amazing what God has done. He's like, well, yeah, but I practice 4 hours a day. I say, well, you know, I know as far as musicianship goes, you're way up here and I'm down here. Obviously, God has not given me the same gifts that you have. And he says, Jesse, I practice 4 hours a day. Eventually, he gave up drumming because he realized those 4 hours could be better serving Jesus than playing drums. But if I could go back to that first part, the practice of 4 hours a day, I did not enjoy practicing. I didn't. Just going through the fundamentals, going over and over and just making sure you could play the scales, making sure that you can do all those different runs and all those different things. I did not enjoy practicing to this day. I do not enjoy practicing. I like to play. But if I could tell you what has been resonating in my ears, it is those words from Nick. Every time I go through this text this past week, I practice 4 hours a day. You know, it's an adage for a reason. Practice makes perfect. And we recognize that with almost anything. I mean, we tell our kids, even when they're tired, you got to go to soccer. I know it's been a long day. I know that you're exhausted, but you got to go. You got a game this weekend. Practice makes perfect. We do this with everything. And yet, for some odd reason, when it comes to abiding in Christ, we've convinced ourselves this is the one realm where it does not matter. That my practice does not matter. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness. I realize it's a different usage of the word, but isn't there a similarity in that I am intentionally pursuing to get better at this? I am trying to grow in this way. I am trying to make sure that the words of John the Baptist would resonate about my life, that he would become greater and that I would become less. That's what this text is getting at. That we would let the word abide in us. That we would let the Spirit abide in us. And in turn, we would abide in him. It's not going to happen by accident. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we confess to you that we do not love you as we should. We confess to you that there is room for us to grow if we would just give room to you. I ask you, God, that this text that we read today wouldn't leave us alone this week. We wouldn't be able to forget it. We wouldn't be able to distract ourselves from what we have just heard. Instead, you would hound us. And we would think about what we have been allowing to take up residence within us. Please remind us of the questions that we've tackled today and others, if the Holy Spirit so prompts. All for the purpose of preparing room for you. Be because when we decided to be serious in our faith, it was because we wanted to be like you. So don't let us be comfortable here. Don't let us be complacent here. Instead, God, make us intentional about pursuing your word, your spirit, and you. I pray these things for myself, for my family, for this church. We ask all these things for the glory of Christ Jesus. In his name we pray.